Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. I want to echo David's announcement and invite you back tonight at 5 o'clock for our prayer meeting. We'll be having that over in the Family Life Center in the multipurpose room. A lot has happened in the world since we last met for a prayer meeting a month ago. And we'll have some updates from people that we know around the world. Some of our missionaries, their situations have changed. And so we want to keep you updated on that. We don't usually do that in the service itself, in here, but we do at our family meetings or at our prayer meetings. So tonight at 5 o'clock, we'll be over in the Family Life Center for just, I don't know, 45 minutes or so is about as long as they go for a time of prayer. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to James chapter 5 this morning. James chapter 5. Before we read, let's pray one more time together. Father, as we open your word, we acknowledge that it is your instruction to us, and we're grateful that we don't have to live our life wondering what it is that you want of us. But you're so clear in your word, in your direction, in the things that we do, in the way that we think, in our priorities, our goals, everything we need to know. And so I ask that you would make that clear to us this morning as we read James' warnings or his judgment against a very particular group of people. I pray that we will be able to take that and learn from it and see the principles in that that we can apply to our lives. We pray for those in our city who are doing the very same thing this morning, who are coming to you in worship, who are praying to you, who are opening your word. We pray that your kingdom would be strengthened by the things going on today around the world. Father, we give this time to you, and we ask that you would work among your people as you see fit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We'll stop right there. So today, as we begin this last chapter of James' epistles, we read what I think are probably the harshest words he's written so far. Today, we're going to look at the topic of wealth, or better said, the wealthy, or even more specifically, the wicked wealthy. And to start with, we should probably begin by reminding ourselves of what we know that the Bible says about riches, or about wealth, or about money, because I want us to be grounded in the truth this morning. A lot of us are very critical of those who have money, and we'll characterize that as sin, and oftentimes that flows from a heart of envy or a heart of coveting what they have rather than a heart that's dedicated to the truth and fidelity of Scripture. So I want us to guard ourselves this morning from those sins of envy and coveting when we consider those who we would consider to be wealthy. And I think you can agree, when you look at the world as a whole, and when you look at history, everyone in this room is wealthy. I read, and I can't remember where I read this. I looked for it this week, but there was one guy, it was online somewhere, who said, every time I look at my spice rack, I'm reminded that there was a time in history I would be considered a king. Just because of the variety of spices that we have from all over the world, that we paid just a dollar or two for our little... Is that right? A dollar or two? for those. I don't buy them. I just see them. But we all possess wealth to one degree or another, which we'll get to in a moment. So guard your hearts this morning against pointing fingers at those that you resent because you consider them to be wealthy. Let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture says. So to begin with, we know in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, it says that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's because of that truth that Jesus taught this one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the first passage that we read from Luke, it deals with what you serve, not simply what you possess. The second passage deals with the nature of riches and the resultant necessity of correct priorities. The Matthew passage closes by describing a relationship between those priorities and the condition of your heart. It says in verse 21 there, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think that verse teaches us a very important principle, and that is that perhaps nothing more clearly reveals the state of a person's heart than his view of money or material possessions. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that possessing wealth is sinful in and of itself. In fact, as we've already talked about this morning, everyone in this room possesses wealth and riches to one degree or another. The problem we have is the same problem we have with so many other areas of our life, and that is we like to compare. And that's where we will label some as being sinful, because we compare. You may remember there are many characters in the Bible, actual people that the Bible writes about, that were extremely wealthy. You may remember that Abraham, when God called him, was wealthy. In fact, when the Israelites were poised to move into the promised land, Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he said, you shall remember that the Lord your God, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. You see, what is wrong is to misuse one's wealth. And we know from 1 Timothy the dangers of money. Paul writes famously in chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul clearly tells us here about the danger of money. And that danger, again, is not the possessing of money, but that danger is the love of it. And what's interesting to me about that verse is many of us can become guilty of loving money whether we possess it or not. Many people who don't feel they possess enough have a stronger love for it than those who do possess it. So remember, the priority is about our heart. You see, James is going to warn us today about loving money by denouncing those who use it improperly, the misuse of the wealth of the wicked. And so doing so, what I want to bring to your attention, if you haven't picked up on that as we read that, is he's going to sound very much like a prophet from the Old Testament. When you read that passage, just read through those six verses, that's what it sounds like. And you might assume, and we'll come back to that idea here in a moment, you might wonder, you might assume when you first read the passage that James is addressing rich Christians in the church. You might think, well, Pastor, if you're going to stand up and teach about riches, you should teach to the people in the room who are rich. And there's certainly a place for that. We could find those verses we just read, we could preach on those and do a topical message on the proper attitude toward and the proper use of the blessing of riches that God bestows upon us. That's not what James is doing here. And as you continue to read, you'll see two things, I think, that stand out and tell you that he is not writing here or teaching to the rich Christians in the churches that'll be reading this letter aloud. The first sign to me that he is not is that James doesn't offer any hope of repentance in this passage. You may remember back in chapter 4 that James taught against worldliness, and he taught against it pretty strongly. He would say things like, if you're friends with the world, you are an enemy of God. And that's pretty strong language for a follower of Jesus Christ, for a professed Christian to be accused of being an enemy of God. But after he does that, in verses 6 through 10, he outlines the steps to repentance. As harsh as the accusation seems, he then offers the solution, and that is repentance. We don't see that in these passages here in chapter 5. Second, the language that James uses implies final condemnation rather than just temporary discipline. It's not like he's beseeching these rich to change, to discipline them, to rebuke them. It is condemnation. It very much sounds like a pronouncement of judgment. In fact, that Greek word for howl that we read in verse 1 is usually associated with judgment. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And that same word for howl is used there, and it's always used in the context of judgment. So you may think, well, if James isn't addressing the Christians in the room, if he's addressing outsiders who are wickedly rich or richly wicked, why would he do that? They're not going to read his letter. They're not going to hear it read. They're not going to be in church. So why would he do that? Well, this is where I think today's passage sounds a lot like the prophecy in the Old Testament. Because James is following a pattern that the Old Testament prophets followed as well. And that pattern is that they would condemn this wicked outsider in order to do two things: to give hope to the people reading it, and to warn them against similar behavior. And I think that's what James is doing here. As we read through this, perhaps you'll see that as well. This kind of writing is all through the Old Testament. Amos, in the first two chapters of Amos, you'll see these very same type warnings against places, nations. He warned Moab. He warned cities like Damascus. He warned Gaza and Tyre and Edom. And then when he got to chapter 2, he issued the same type warnings for Judah and Israel. Isaiah repeatedly warned against the rich who misused their wealth or who abused the poor. And Amos chapter 8 contains a passage that is a condemnation of the rich that is very much like what we just read in James. So I want to read this to you. This is Amos chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth to every waist and baldness to every head. I will make it like the mourning for the only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So other than the reference to baldness, which I think is just mean, you can see that the passage is very much like the James passage, as he condemns, in this case, the deceitful practices of the rich. But he offers no hope of repentance. He doesn't say, turn from your evil ways. Thus saith the Lord, if you repent, then I will relent. Of course, we know the nature of God, and that condition is always after a pronouncement of judgment, up until the day he comes. If we repent, he will relent. But in the style of these Old Testament prophets, he doesn't say that. We can see similar instances of this in Job and in Jeremiah and in Micah and in Malachi. All of those prophets have passages dedicated solely to the condemnation of the rich who misuse their wealth. And so James, the more you read this passage, when you just read it out loud, it sounds very similar to this. So let's take a look at what he says exactly. He begins this text with a pronouncement of impending judgment. In verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So when he says, come now, this is the same address that he used back in chapter 4, verse 13, when he was talking about those who don't consider God's will when they're making their plans. He said the exact same thing. The phrase, if you want to use modern language for it, it would be something like, listen up, or get this, or pay attention. Which is just, it strikes me as odd that we can take God's word and we need to be told, pay attention. It just seems to me that that ought to be our automatic response to God's word, but oftentimes it isn't. And what's funny is it's sometimes those who have known God's word the longest that tend to gloss over passages and don't pay attention. So that's what James says, is listen up, come now. And he tells these rich to weep. Now weep, we talked about this a few weeks ago, it means to sob or to lament. But to make sure that we don't mistake this as the same type of weeping that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 9, that weeping that he commands as part of repentance, James adds the word howl. So howl appears only here in the entire New Testament, and the meaning of it literally is shrieking or screaming. And so when we take those together, weep and howl together, picture an intense outburst of despairing and violent, maybe even uncontrollable grief. And again, this is similar to Old Testament prophets who would often associate this type of reaction to wailing over the effects of sin. Then James gives the reasons for this weeping and howling. He talks about the miseries that are coming upon you. So James is referring to overwhelming hardship and trouble and suffering and distress. He's telling them that this will be visited upon the rich when they stand before the Lord in judgment. That's how he begins this, with this pronouncement of judgment that's coming on these people. So after that, he goes in and begins to list sins that give reasons why these rich outsiders are considered to be wicked. They're not wicked because they're rich. These are the reasons they are wicked. He's going to begin to outline those, and it's also the reason that they are rightly and justly condemned. So let's take a look at those. First, we're going to see that their wealth was foolishly hoarded. verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So this passage just again reminds us that James is speaking metaphorically and prophetically. I mean, we have an unexpected vision here of corroded gold. And we know that gold, unless it's just really mixed with a bunch of other junk, does not corrode. It can scratch up and ding up and look really bad, but it doesn't rust. And so the fact that he put that in there means that he is speaking prophetically. He is speaking metaphorically. But what does it mean? Why does he say that? Just consider this also. If you're hearing this read and you know exactly who he's talking about, those people that we're going to get to their actions later and how corrupt they are. And so these people know them. He goes on to say things like, your riches have corroded, they've been moth-eaten, rotted. And yet these people would look and say, no, their riches are still there. They still have them. We see them walking down the street in their clothes. They're not moth-eaten. We see their jewelry. It's not corroded. So what does it mean? Why is James saying this? Well, the answer to that is that the wicked person's riches are rotted in the sense that they have been hoarded instead of being used for the good of not only themselves but others. On the day of judgment, the passage says these riches will testify against them. We're going to come back to that. I want you to know, though, that hoarding, I think, is one of the most widespread sins of our time. You see, God entrusts us with riches and material possessions so that we might use them to glorify Him. I mean, obviously, we know from passages like 1 Timothy 5:8 that we are to provide for our families. Large families take a lot to provide for. Maybe you're trying to provide for future generations after you're gone. I get that and I understand that, and that's a noble thing to do. But beyond that, Christian resources are to be used to advance God's kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it talks about one who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and that God cares about our heart when we give. He says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Specifically, when you talk about advancing God's kingdom, we can narrow that down to how we do that. So we, I think, are to use our wealth as Christians to win the lost, to care for those in need, and to support those in ministry around the world. I think those are all easy to consider using your wealth for God's glory. Those of us who belong to Christ are not just to amass a fortune that is uselessly stashed away without regard for God's will. Here are some passages to keep in mind. Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And then later in verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt. You see, hoarding our possessions as Christians, whether food or clothing or money, is foolish because Scripture teaches that those things are fleeting. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Again, those who dedicate their lives to this futile pursuit of always more reveal the condition of their heart. They reveal who, or rather what, they have decided to serve. Next, James says that the corrosion of these riches will be evidence against you. The rust on their gold and silver will testify against these wicked rich. It will be a witness for the prosecution in their upcoming judgment. And so in that judgment, their hoarded, rotten, moth-eaten, corroded treasures that James describes here will give graphic testimony to the condition of their soul. And it will testify that they have chosen to serve these things rather than God. Their covetous, selfish, compassionless, maybe even earthbound approach to life will demand their condemnation. Jesus said, you can't have two masters. Which one are you going to serve? At the day of judgment, that is the question. Who have you served? You see, then James says, not only is this corrosion witness against them, but it's also their executioner. James says, and will eat your flesh like fire. So fire here symbolizes fast, inescapable, fatal, and final judgment. It's also a very vivid picture of hell itself. The culpability of these wicked rich is increased because of the time in history, their disregard for the salvation historical period in which they live. James refers to the fact that they have laid up treasure in the last days. And we know that the last days, that represents the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We also live in the last days. James is sharply rebuking these rich for hoarding their wealth without regard for God's timetable, for without regard for the flow of redemptive history or the reality of eternity. In fact, when you think about it, as the day of judgment draws near, how absurd it is for them to continue to amass and hoard their wealth. I mean, friends, listen, wealth is to be enjoyed. It is a blessing from God, and it is to be used to fulfill His will. And we do that in meeting needs and in advancing the gospel. And those who fail to do that will suffer judgment. Secondly, in addition to foolishly hoarding their wealth, James rebukes these rich for how they acquired it. You see, their wealth was unjustly gained. Specifically, they defrauded their employees. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. These landowners, in this case, exploited their workers. James begins with, behold, just for emphasis and to bring our attention to this again. These men didn't just delay paying their employees, which is bad enough, but they actually withheld at least a part of their wages. To understand this, we have to know that this is largely an agrarian economy, an agrarian society, and the people that worked in the fields were day laborers. Many of them did not possess wealth. They were not rich. This was their means of putting food on their table and clothes on their back and those of their family. And so for them to work a day, they needed a day's wages then. And so to withhold this from them was a very serious offense. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13 says, woe to him who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Again, another prophet warning about the same thing that James is here in the New Testament. Now, this time in the passage, it's the wages that cry out for justice. You remember, it was the riches, the corroded riches that testified against the rich in the previous example. Well, here, it is those wages that cry out against the wicked rich. James personifies them when he says, "Behold, the wages are crying out against you," in verse 4. James then adds that these cries have reached the Lord. He's encouraging his readers that the Lord is aware of this mistreatment by the rich, of these injustices, and he will settle accounts fairly. In fact, James refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts, which means he is the commander of heaven's armies. This is who has heard the cries of the defrauded poor and will act in judgment against those who have mistreated them. A frightening judgment awaits those who have chosen to serve money, who have obtained that money unjustly, who have robbed their employees and kept their wealth in that way. Their victims will cry out for justice to the Lord of hosts, and he will not disappoint them. Next, James moves from specific actions and how they've dealt with this wealth to a lifestyle. As he's going to describe their lifestyle, and he does that by saying it is self-indulgent. Self-indulgent. Verse 5. "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now, ironically, one of the wealthiest men and one of the wisest men who ever lived provides an illustration of the futility of living like this, of this self-indulgent lifestyle. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let me read this to you, starting in verse 4. "I have made great works. I have built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." Well, that last verse almost defines what self-indulgence is, doesn't it? "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." So this is Solomon describing his life like this, of being self-indulgent. But what's important is how he concludes this passage. Listen to Solomon's conclusion, the very next verse, Ecclesiastes 2:11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." But I want you to know this morning that this lavish, self-indulgent lifestyle can have consequences much greater than just the recognition of it as vanity. James warns that by living in this manner, these wicked rich have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. That's verse 5. This is a warning of coming judgment. He likens these rich to calves being fattened before slaughter. And apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, the reality of what awaits them is very much like a slaughterhouse. Unless they repent, they will experience eternal damnation. Finally, verse 6, the last thing James describes is the ruthlessness of these wealthy men. Their ruthlessness. Verse 6 says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So this is really the final step. The rich begin by hoarding the wealth that they obtained by defrauding their employees, their day laborers, and they spent it on their own self-indulgent lifestyle. Now, we come to murder. This passage is referring to the courts. The implication is that the wicked rich were using the courts to judicially murder these abused poor. So let's talk about that for a moment. We know from chapter 2, verse 6, when we were studying about favoring the rich, showing favoritism to them, James says, "Was it not these people who oppress you and drag you into court?" That word condemn is the word that means pass sentence. They have passed sentence upon them. It's a legal term. And so this could be actually hauling them into court and taking their life, or it could be imprisoning them and depriving them of the ability to earn a living. The result would be the same. The rich here, these wicked rich, would use the existing corruption of the court system in Israel to pervert justice and to further their own aims. It says that the righteous man doesn't resist. You couldn't resist. I mean, if any of you have ever been in a situation with a corrupt system like that, maybe in another country, bringing charges against you is enough. You're in big trouble. And the same was true here. So what are we to learn today from James acting as a prophet? Well, there are a couple of things. I think if you are an employer or if you're a manager, then we should remember that no activity, even that of managing our employees, is outside the sphere of Christ's lordship. We have to treat our employees with equity and with benevolence. Workers obviously should never be oppressed or defrauded. And so if you're over other people, either managing them or actually the one that signs the checks, we need to keep that in mind. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, really stands as a reminder to us of how seriously God views the fair treatment of His people. And then their employees. Maybe you're being mistreated or cheated. This passage frankly reminds you that God is on your side. God cares about your mistreatment, and He will hold these oppressors accountable. Now, we're instructed in Romans 12, 19, not to take vengeance ourselves. And you can, and you probably should, seek different employment. That's one of the blessings of living in this country, is for the most part, there's always something else that you can do. Maybe you could seek employment in a more equitable environment. But even while you remain in this unjust situation, God hears your cries, and He will help you work faithfully for His glory. I want to close with a different view of wealth. James is, of course, talking about these wicked who misuse their wealth. I want to close with Paul's charge to Timothy. It serves as a fitting contrast. It shows how God expects us to handle the wealth that we possess. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Let's pray together.